Take your Bibles with me and turn to the Gospel of John. While you do that, I just wanted to return for a moment to the song we just sang. I hope you thought about those words as we sang them. It's amazing words. I'll just read them for us again because of what they say to us. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, I'm with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am your God and will give you aid. I'll strengthen you, I'll help you, I'll cause you to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. What an amazing theological reality to know that simply in the Word of God, we have everything we need to uphold us every time. I don't know if you think about that when you sing songs like that, but I know Randy specifically picks songs that are theologically sound and speak those kinds of things so that we'll think about that kind of stuff as we are begin to open the Word of God together. So we find ourselves in John chapter 5. We're returning to our overall study of at least what I have in my notes is solidifying our beliefs, making our beliefs solid as we learn about Jesus Christ from the Apostle John, and here we are in chapter 5. It's been a couple weeks, but last time we were here, we were in verses 1 to 18, so I want to read them again for us tonight as we begin. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease which had affected them. And of course, you understand that this isn't talking about Jesus Christ coming, stirring the waters. This is all deception for the people. This is a satanic deception in which the demons come around. And of course, here in that parenthetical part at the end of verse 3 all the way through verse 4, talks about and mentions that. But he isn't speaking about holy angels. They would never do deceptive work. And a certain man was there, verse 5, who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he had already been a long time, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well, took up his pallet, and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Therefore the Jews were saying to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Take up your pallet and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your pallet and walk'?" But he who was healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse may befall you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, last time we were here in this passage, we ended with what is, or what seems to be, something that's out of place at the end of verse 9. The end of verse 9, it says, "Now it was the Sabbath on that day." Jesus, of course, had been in Jerusalem. He comes to the eastern gate of the city, which is by the pools of Bethesda, and he looks over the mass of humanity, and he picks out one man out of the crowd who had been sick for 38 years, and he heals this man with a word. Now, that doesn't sound like it would be all that much of a problem, at least for Jesus. Healing someone is nothing for God. God creates from nothing. God has no problem healing someone. And many would, in fact, rejoice with this man. But the Holy Spirit, in giving us the words here that John puts down on these papers, says, "It was the Sabbath on that day." Several years ago, Philip Yancey wrote an article or wrote in a book, and in the book that he wrote called "Where Is God When It Hurts," he did an interview or had an interview with a man named Brian Sternberg. I don't know if you have ever heard of Brian Sternberg. Maybe you have. He was an athlete. I didn't know of him before I read this, but Brian was a world-class pole vaulter back in the early 60s. He had a really blossoming career. He was on the verge of breaking all the records in his track and field event. However, one day in July in 1963, while he was at the University of Washington, he fell somewhat awkwardly in the middle of a trampoline after doing a flip that he had done hundreds and hundreds of times before. And when he landed, he broke his neck, and immediately he was paralyzed. And for all of the years following, he still was unable to walk. He finally died in May of 2013. And Philip Yancey described him this way as a physical specimen. He said, "Brian's head is of normal size, but the rest of his body had shrunk due to muscle atrophy. He can now make some motions with his arms. He can hit switches, turn knobs with difficulty, even type with a special contraption that holds back all but a few fingers." You think about that. It's really a sad picture. It's a sad picture of a once strong athlete, someone at the top of his game, reduced to almost no movement at all, to say the least. This man, Brian, would have wanted to be healed. It is described that in his early days of the accident, he would try for hours to move just one muscle, but could never do it, would end up mentally exhausted from the process, only in the end of the day in tears after trying so hard, but never able to succeed. Brian Sternberg wanted desperately to be healed. According to Yancey's book, up until the moment of his death in 2013, he always wanted to be healed, and his family always held out hope that one day he would, in fact, be healed, even though they knew no one had ever walked again from being in that kind of condition. So I was thinking about this, and I thought, well, let's just speculate for a moment about Brian Sternberg. Just imagine that one day Brian's laying there by himself reading his Bible. He's praying, and suddenly he begins to feel tingling in his feet. His legs begin to twitch. His arms slowly begin to react to the brain waves that he's sending. And in his surprise, he attempts to get up, and the next thing he knows, he's standing, and he's opening the door with his own hand. Surely he would shout at the top of his lungs for whoever was around to come and to see him and to rejoice with him. And they would certainly celebrate at the miracle that God had accomplished in his life. Immediately that would take place. And if that happened, Brian's joy would be very hard to contain. He has a new life. He would want to tell everybody. He would especially want to thank God, and all who knew him would certainly share in his exuberant joy. For most people, joy would be their response. But amazingly in life, there are people who would not share in that joy. And that's exactly what we find here in John chapter 5, verses 9 to 18. Jesus had accomplished an amazing miracle. A man who was lame for 38 years now, instantaneously, is walking. And the religious leaders find no reason to rejoice at all. The Jewish leaders of the day find no reason to find any joy in what had taken place. Why? Because of their system of works religion. Their inability to rejoice goes all the way back to the fact that they lived by a system of religion rather than a relationship with the Creator of the universe, whom they said they knew and loved. Remember, I said a few weeks ago, there are only two religions in the world, two real religions. One is concerned with having a personal relationship with God by grace through faith. That's true Christianity. And all the others are concerned with protecting the system, keeping the rules of that system, doing what you can in order to potentially and hopefully attain some kind of righteousness before God. So one is a relationship by faith, the other is a religion by works. It doesn't matter what name you put on it, doesn't matter what religion it's called in our world. If it isn't by faith in Christ alone, it's a religion of works. And both hope and believe that heaven is the goal, but only one truly arrives there. The contrast in this passage is of those two realities. The contrast in this passage is of faith and works. Jesus had done the miracle on the Sabbath day. And the religious leaders wanted to protect the Sabbath according to the law. The Bible tells us that some of the things that could not be done on a Sabbath day had to do with buying and selling of goods. God had designed it so that you would trust Him, so that you would do things a certain amount of days, and on the one day you would trust Him, much like He did with Israel when He took them through the desert, and He said, you can go out and gather the manna, I'm going to feed you, go out and gather for 6 days. On the sixth day, gather enough for 2 days, but don't go out on the seventh day. And eventually the religious leaders added to those divine regulations their own modifications. They added so that they could protect the day for their own ends. And eventually, over time, they added 39 different series of laws to the Sabbath day. They had built for themselves a man-made barrier, because they thought that keeping the law was what God required for righteousness. For example, man was not to travel on the Sabbath day according to Exodus 16:29. Man was not to travel. But by travel, what was God meaning? Well, in answer to that question, the Pharisees had developed a concept of a Sabbath day's journey. Sabbath day's journey was roughly 1,000 yards. To go a Sabbath day's journey, you could go 1,000 yards and not be considered to be overdoing the Sabbath law. So Jewish people could walk 1,000 yards on the Sabbath day, but they could not walk any farther than 1,000 yards, or that would be seen as sinful or the breaking of the law. If, however, you tied some kind of rope from your house across your house to the end of the street, then the whole street was technically now your house. The walls of your house had been extended out. And you now had a larger place, and so you could walk farther than 1,000 yards as long as you were within that roped off area. It was still considered your home. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem today from the old city wall, there are wires that go out in all directions from the city so that you can stay within, technically, the Sabbath day's journey. Another example of their rules is on what constitutes work. In other words, if a man is walking and he spits on the ground, is that work? Well, according to the Jewish leaders, it depends on what happens to the spit. If it goes to the dirt and it hits the dirt and in the dirt it makes a furrow in the ground, then that is plowing the ground and that constitutes work. But if it hits a rock, if no furrow happens in the ground, then no work has been done. So according to their system, being spiritual really depended upon which way you spit. And all of these kinds of things were an abomination to Christ. They were abhorrent to Him, and they were never the intention of God's rules, God's laws, or the Sabbath law at all. But this is the way it always is with works religion, isn't it? It gives rules for people to follow, and it makes other rules so that people will continue to keep rules. And it was this that the Pharisees were experts in. Look at our story for a moment. Here's a man who had been lame for 38 years, and now he's walking. I'm sure he's very exuberant in his walking. He's very joyful, and all those around him hear from him about what has taken place, and the religious leaders hear from him. The religious leaders say it's not legal for you to carry your mat on the Sabbath. Notice verse 10 to 13. Therefore the Jews were saying to him who was cured. I love when that the Bible says things like that. It's so subtle. It's so subtle. We see this grand miracle. This man gets up and walks. It's not a suggestion for him to do that. It's an imperative for him to do. In verse 8, you take up your pallet and you walk. It's a command. Jesus is commanding him, and the man's healed. He takes up his pallet and he does what Jesus says. And then the text just simply says, therefore the Jews were saying to the man who was cured. Listen, it happened. Somebody might say, well, that's a myth. No, the text clearly says the man was cured. The Pharisees are talking to the guy face to face as he's standing there with them. It is the Sabbath, they say, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. This is incredible to me. There is no question about the healing. There is no sense here in the hearts and minds of the Pharisees of compassion towards the man at all. There is no joy about him being healed. All they want to know is, who told you to walk? Who told you to do this kind of work? Verse 12, who is the man who said to you, take up your pallet and walk? They were works-oriented, hard-hearted people. That's always how it is in a religious system. That's always what a religious system produces. And so we have to ask the question, well, what was the Sabbath all about? What was the intent of the regulation? It's obviously provoking anger, great anger in the leaders against Jesus because they want to kill Christ over it. Notice verse 14 through 18. Afterwards, Jesus was found the man in the temple. He says, behold, you have become well. Once again, another subtle little slide at this man being absolutely healed from his thing, from his issues. And Jesus says, don't sin anymore so that nothing worse may befall you. Listen, sometimes sin has severe consequences. Jesus says, look, don't go and do any foolishness. Don't go and sin now that you've been healed, lest something worse happens to you. Seems rather ironic. What could be worse than 38 years of being unable to move? The man goes away and says to the Jews, it was Jesus who made him well. It was Jesus that did it. And so for that reason, the Jews are persecuting him because he's doing these things when? On the Sabbath. On the Sabbath. Jesus says to them, as they confront him, he gives them his response. My Father is always working. My Father is always working. He's working to this very day, and I too am working. Those words really take us all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. And I want us to just turn there for a moment. Genesis chapter 2. Because we need to get a history of the Sabbath to understand the legalism that is being practiced in John chapter 5. We know this passage well. Sometimes when we begin our Bible study reading plans, we get well past this part. Jesus says, the scriptures say in Genesis chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts, of course rehearsing for us Genesis chapter 1 and how the creation happened. And then verse 2 comes along and says, and by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now that defines the work which he had done. The creation. His work of creating he had done. So on the seventh day, God enters a Sabbath rest. But that does not mean that he stopped his work as God. In other words, God just didn't simply and completely take a day off. God stopped his creating work. God stopped working in that way of trying to manufacturing all that we know. But he still is God, and he is still working as God. In fact, verse 3 tells us that he simply stopped his creative work. He rested from all his work which God had created and made. So he stops his creative work, but he had to keep on working providentially. God couldn't stop being providential over his creation, or his creation, even after he stopped working on it, would have immediately de-existed. It would have gone away. So God had to keep on working providentially in the universe. And God still works providentially today as Christ is working. So God enters his Sabbath rest, and God is still in that rest, even though God is sustaining everything by the word of his power. He is working providentially and is in his Sabbath rest. We see later in Exodus chapter 20, when they were given the law, God spoke all the words to Moses. Moses gives the law in Exodus chapter 20. In verse 8, he says, remember the Sabbath day. Remember the day on which I rested from all my creative activity. Remember that day and keep it holy. Keep it separate. Here's how you remember it. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son, or your daughter, your male, or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Do you see the idea? The creative work of God done in 6 days. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. It was a memorial, a remembrance. So the Sabbath day was intended as a time of celebration, a time of remembrance. It was a time that was instituted because God commanded man to work 6 days, to toil and labor in his own earthly work as the outworking of the curse on man, and even to work to try to live righteously. And on the seventh day, man was free to focus upon God and to celebrate His power, and to celebrate His grace, to celebrate His faithfulness for them. But when Christ came, there was no longer a need to work for righteousness, because the real answer had come. And the law was given, the Ten Commandments were given just to show that no one could in fact keep the law and be justified before God. No one could do that. But Christ came to fulfill the law and the prophets, and in Him we have our true Sabbath rest. But the legalistic formalism that was practiced by the religious authorities of the time of Jesus and of many today is just the opposite. It's opposite of what they believed would come. They believed that if they followed the law, if they did everything to the T, that they could keep it and be justified. And sadly, though they were more blind in the end than in the beginning, sadly, what the law did was to blind them to the reality of their real need. That's what legalism does. That's what trying to do righteous things in order to be righteous does. It just simply blinds you. It hardens you to the relationship that you need with God and to others. Now I want us to see this principle from another passage. Go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is traveling with His disciples. And He is traveling through some grain fields, and His disciples are picking the heads of wheat, and they're eating them as they travel. And the Pharisees see it, and they say to Jesus in verse 2 of chapter 12, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." You're breaking the Sabbath law. You're not supposed to work. And Jesus answers and says to them in verses 3 to 8, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions?" 1 Samuel 21. Have you not read that? "How he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." In Jesus Christ's answer to the Pharisees, we find some principles about the Sabbath. The first principle is this: true necessity is higher than ritual. True necessity is higher than ritual. Jesus relays the story of King David to them. What happened in 1 Samuel 21, that's what he is talking about. The story of which they would have known as Jews, but not only as Jews, but as Jewish synagogue rulers, as the Pharisees. They knew that only the priests could eat the sacred bread. They knew that. And only the priests could be in that part of the temple. And yet God did not kill David for it. Why? Because God considered the anointing of David more important than the law about the bread in the temple. And it was useless to use that point. It was a useless point to hypocritical people to follow after a minuscule part of the law and yet not follow after God's chosen king. This is the point Jesus is making. It's foolish for you to bring up a minuscule, minute part of the law, and yet you will reject the one that God has chosen as king, speaking of himself. It's insulting to God to act out spiritual ritual if your heart is far from God. That's the point. That's what Jesus is saying to them. It's meaningless for you to keep the Sabbath rules and all the extra ones you've even made in hopes to be righteous. It's foolish for you to do that when you reject the very one God has put before you. When you're rejecting the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what use is it for you to keep the law? He was right there with them in their midst, and they were rejecting him. He was greater than the temple. He was greater than all that the temple entailed. The temple was simply a picture of him and what he would do for man. So if they rejected him, even the Sabbath, backed by all the Old Testament laws, was a meaningless ritual. He's Lord of the Sabbath. So true necessity is higher than ritual. You need to embrace Christ. That's higher than keeping the law. David followed after God. Secondly, Jesus' words here teach us that cold ritual always blinds and hardens. Cold ritual always blinds and hardens. Notice chapter 12, verses 14 through 19, or I'm sorry, 9 through 14. He says, and departing from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And they questioned him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? In order that they might accuse him. And he said, what man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if he falls into a pit on the Sabbath, he will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. Isn't it interesting? Here is a man who, here's men who are so legalistic about their observance of God's law that they totally are blind to the reality of Jesus Christ and what he can do and the compassion that is to be in the heart of those who follow Christ. And yet, they are here planning on how they can get rid of Christ, all the while at the same time trying to keep the law in the process. They would confer, in fact, that very night at how they would do away with him, how they could fit their little sinister plan in before noon the next day so that they could observe the Passover and not be defiled. So these men did exactly what they planned, following their own man-made system of religion. And as they went, they murdered God through their cold ritual. This is the horror behind cold religion. This is the horror behind legalistic righteousness. This is what makes the rules and regulations of man, to help man think that he's good enough, this is what makes those regulations so dangerous. Because instead of bringing man closer to God, they actually draw him farther away. But Jesus comes along and shows that mercy is far more important than the rule. Cold religion. Mercy is far more important than that. So the same issue that provokes the Pharisees' questions here in Matthew 12 is the same one that provokes their questions in John chapter 5. The Pharisees want to see Jesus trapped, and Jesus wants to see the Pharisees healed. And so the principle about the Sabbath, thirdly, is that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Notice verse 8 again, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. We were talking last Monday night in men's group about English grammar, and the verbs of a sentence are the words that are so much meat. And the verb here is the simple word is. It's a non-transitive word. In other words, it's a verb without action, although it says everything, because you could just put an equal sign there. And the Son of Man is equal to the Lord of the Sabbath. It is one and the same. It is one and the same. Whatever the rules and regulations might be, Jesus Christ, rather than the rules and regulations, is the Lord of the Sabbath. It was His Sabbath to establish. It is His Sabbath to do away with. He is God. Now go back for a moment to John chapter 5. Because this was the bone of contention with the Pharisees. This is the bone of contention that all who follow legalistic religious systems have with Jesus Christ. Oh, they like God. Oh, we follow God. We're believers in God. But don't mention Jesus Christ. This is the problem. Notice what they say. Verse 16, for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because He was doing these things on the Sabbath. So the Sabbath was a problem for them. He was breaking their ritualistic religious rules. But it was more than that. Jesus said to them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And for that cause, therefore, they were seeking all the more to kill Him, not simply because He was breaking the Sabbath, but because He was making Himself equal with God. Jesus claimed to be God. And being God, He could change the Sabbath. He could suspend the Sabbath if He wanted. He could remove it if He saw fit. And what the Pharisees hated about Jesus was that He demanded to be the authority in their lives. Jesus Christ was saying to them the same thing He said in John chapter 12. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I want to be authority in your lives. And they wanted nothing to do with that. Listen, it's no different today. I read through this passage and I think, well, that's just like today. Jesus, we say, Jesus, come to me. And Jesus says, I'll come to you. You ask, I'll come to you. I'll heal your sin sickness. And we come to Him with the notion that once we're healed, there'll be no demand on our life. We want a Savior. Far too often I find people who say, I want a Savior, but don't talk to me about Him being Lord. And we get faced with the same dilemma that the Pharisees are faced with, because our human nature is the same. It's much easier for us to pile up a collection of human credits than to allow Jesus to manifest His divine lordship in our life. And yet the Bible tells us that it is through faith in Christ where He is not only Savior, but He is Lord. That's true Christianity. All other religions are just simple, cold, ritualistic systems. That's it. In fact, verse 18 shows us what always happens when Christ's lordship is rejected. You just want to get rid of Christ. The desire to get rid of God. You reject the lordship of Christ. The next step is simply, let's completely erase God from the equation. The Pharisees go and form a committee that they should trap Christ, rid themselves of Christ, demand authority in their own lives. We'll do it our way. It's by our rules. We'll call ourselves righteous. We want nothing to do with Christ. You say, why all this viciousness towards Christ? Why this desire to kill? Why this desire to destroy this one who is meek and so lowly? The answer is here in the Sabbath. Cold, systematic religion only wants rules and regulations. It doesn't want God. It doesn't want a God who's going to deal with men according to grace. It doesn't want that. Religion wants human merit. Religion wants human effort rather than the simplicity of a divine pardon by the King of Kings. Religion just wants to be able to do something for itself to please God. That's all it wants. Well, the Pharisees and many today think they have it all worked out. If they just do what's required by the system, if I just do enough, if I go to church enough, if I talk to enough people, some people might even say, if I tell enough people about my God, and they go about their lives doing things that they really love, but truly in their heart they're going against God. For the Pharisees, they would make a show of keeping the Sabbath day sacred. You can't work on the Sabbath. Who told you to take up your pallet and walk? It's the Sabbath day. Oh, and by the way, don't walk too far. Put your pallet down, and when you walk without your pallet, don't walk too far, because that's too far for a Sabbath day's journey. Oh, and while you're walking, don't spit on the ground, because you're going to make a furrow, and that's work. They wanted to keep the Sabbath day so sacred by keeping their own rules all the while, they used it as a mask for what was really in their hearts. And Jesus Christ comes on the scene, demands that they believe in Him. That they, through their believing, they might have life. But the Pharisees and the scribes of Jesus' day saw that what He was going to do was dismantle their system of religion. The one they loved so much, the one they'd spent so much time on, the one they had built. So they devised a plan that could appease their hearts and at the same time do away with Christ. That's what worldly religion is. A religion that appeases my own sinful heart and does away with God. In one sense, they succeeded. They put Him to death. But He rose from the dead. Not on their useless Sabbath day. He rose from the dead on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day, which has become a new day for our joyous celebration as true believers in Christ, hasn't it? It's the Lord's Day. By the time you get to the end of the Gospels and you read the accounts of Jesus raising from the dead, and you see that Jesus rose on Sunday and He meets all them and they see Him on that day, and then 8 days later they meet again. The new Lord's Day, the new day of the Lord has become the now plan of God. And so this mass of humanity that's gathered around the pool of Bethesda on that day in Jerusalem was real. It was a real mass of humanity, but it really is a picture of a multitude of spiritually sick and lame people that Christ came to save. He reaches out of His compassion, out of His heart of mercy, and He heals those who realize they're unable to heal themselves. Can't do it. They've tried way too much. They've lived a life of effort, a life of trying to be righteous. Christ says, do you want to walk? Then get up and walk. And the difference is, folks, that grace heals. Grace heals. Regulations only cause perpetual blindness. Faith and works. And so John asks us this question. Do you believe? Do you believe why the story's here. That's why John put this story here. That's why the Holy Spirit prompted him to write this, so that you'd believe. It's written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus equals the Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing in His name, you might have eternal life. There is no other way. There is no other way. Jesus is going to link Himself inseparably in their ears with the Father when He goes from 19 all the way down through the end of the chapter. And so we'll get to see again another example of the reality of how clear it is that Jesus Christ is in fact who He said He is, and yet the world simply wants nothing to do with Him. Well, let's pray together. Father, again, we're thankful for our time here tonight. Lord, we know as You move on through the gospel, we're coming up to this moment, even in the following verses, where You draw a divine line in the sand, where it becomes patently clear to all around that the only reason they reject You is simply because a sinful heart rejects You. That's what it does. And without You working, without You drawing, no one would come to You. Without You seeking the sick, sin-sick soul, no one would ever come. We would strive and strive and strive and strive on our own to be righteous before You and never be able to do it. Always paralyzed. But You reach down out of Your mercy and You grab us up. You command us to walk, and we walk. You are Lord. You are Savior. Father, help us to never rely on anything other than You alone, because it's in You alone that there is eternal life. So thank You for these things tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.